Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Welcome to the program on a Thursday morning. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So very glad that you've taken some time out of your busy schedule to join me on the program today. Well, today on the Cross in the Desert, we're going to go right into the prophetic scriptures of the Bible, which are many. And I want to talk about the future of Iran. I have talked about this scripture at length before, but I felt it was very, very important in light of recent events to revisit this amazing little prophecy about Iran. Now, it's a little obscure. I'm going to read this to you, but yet it has a powerful meaning, a very important message to Iranians all over the world about the future of their country. There is at least one other scripture explicit about Iran in the last days. It's from the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I've talked about this in the past before, but the subject today is not Ezekiel 38. It's rather Jeremiah chapter 49. And a very fine author, Bill Salas, has written an entire book about Iran's nuclear program, and then he dealt with in depth on this message of Jeremiah 49. The name of the book is Nuclear Showdown in Iran. It's really an eye-opening novel and book. Very factual, well-documented. And I'm going to be featuring a short interview with Bill in just a couple of minutes. But what I want to do in this new year is focus in on Iran. That's what the name of my program is, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. What does the Bible teach? Well, just recently, Iran was put on notice by National Security Advisor Michael Flynn after they test-fired a long-range ballistic missile about a week or so ago. Well, what do you think? Do you think they responded? Do you think that it caused them to have a little concern that this administration is going to be much tougher on these incidents. Well, they did it again. They fired another missile. I think it was just yesterday. Short range, but nonetheless, they fired it in defiance of when this government, my government, said to them explicitly, we're putting you on notice. You're in violation of the treaty. What's going to happen? What is going to happen in this scenario? What is the future of Iran? Well, believe it or not, the Bible does talk about it. Maybe not in the depth that you would like it to talk about, but nonetheless, it mentions Iran. If you have your Bible, I want you to take it. I'm quoting from the New Living Translation today. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 49. We're going to read verses 34 through 39, and I want to comment on this. This message concerning Elam came to the prophet Jeremiah from the Lord at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says, quote, I will destroy the archers of Elam, the best of their forces. I will bring enemies from all directions, and I will scatter the people of Elam to the four winds. They will be exiled to countries around the world. I myself will go with Elam's enemies to shatter it. In my fierce anger, I will bring great disaster upon the people of Elam, says the Lord. Their enemies will chase them with the sword until I have destroyed them completely. I will set my throne in Elam, says the Lord, and I will destroy its king and officials. But I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come. I, the Lord, have spoken. Elam, well, it's an ancient geographical location. It's mentioned in the Bible. Its location today would be mainly in Iran, with a small section of it in Iraq. It is bordered with the ancient Babylonian Empire. The actual location of Elam would be the very northern end of the Persian Gulf and down along with the west corner of Iran. Today, one of the main sections of ancient Elam would include the Bushehr province, with the capital city of Bushehr. Now, on a map of the Persian Gulf, Bushehr would be directly across from Kuwait, if you can picture that. Why is this prophecy so significant? And by the way, this particular portion of Scripture has yet to be fulfilled. It's future. Very clear that you understand that. It has a historical context. But the application, the outworking of this passage, when you read it in its entirety, in its context, its future is very important. Now, I mentioned Bushehr. Bushehr is very important today because it is the location of Iran's nuclear facility, and the attention of the world is on that site. It's critical today when we talk about Elam. It is feared that Iran would use this plant to help build nuclear weapons to destroy Israel and threaten other nations. It doesn't matter that back in July of 2015, we had a treaty, if you will, a nuclear deal, if you will. We know, and I know, that in years to come, Iran will acquire nuclear weapons. It's just a matter of time. Now, Israel has stated in the past that it will not allow Iran to become a nuclear power. And it is very possible, when we look at this passage in this scenario, that Israel will attack Iran to destroy this nuclear complex at Bushehr. Case in point, the firing of these ballistic missiles. It is my opinion that the United States will, by proxy, have other nations take out these nuclear facilities if they continue to violate the treaty by firing ballistic missiles. You can think about this region, and you can get images of World War III, it because of the Bushehr nuclear plant. Thus, when you look at this passage, ancient Elam has become a focal point in dealing with Israel, and it fits directly into God's prophetic plan as the world heads towards the day of the Lord. Now, let's go a little bit deeper into the meaning, the context of this passage, into the understanding of Allah. In the Bible, the word Allah really seldom appears. The name Allah was derived from Noah's grandson, from Shem. You can find that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. In Genesis 14, a battle is recorded between Abraham and a confederation of kings. And Allah is listed as one of the locations the Jews will return from just prior to the second coming of Christ. In Daniel 8, the prophet was in Elam. Elam was listed with the nations that assisted the Assyrians and Babylonians in their attacks against Jerusalem. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all write blistering judgments against Elam. The prophet Jeremiah speaks the most about Elam, as we just heard. He describes a severe judgment here against Elam. It's very powerful language. God describes, quote, his fierce anger and judgment against Elam, and I believe this is not referring to the people, the innocent people of Iran. When Elam is talking about the representational government currently in Iran, that is the Iranian regime. And so when you read this prophetic passage and talks about God's fierce anger and enemies taking out Elam, make sure that you understand this is a judgment that is focused on the government. The word of the Lord is very clear here. The context of Jeremiah 49 is judgment on nations that will be fulfilled during the day of the Lord. The judgment against Elam was not fulfilled, and it will be in the future. And the prophecy speaks of the people being driven off the land and scattered into all the world. Well, this is very easy. I see this every day. I talk to them every day. I'm talking about Iranian refugees. Since the Iranian Revolution, they have been scattered all over the world. And this passage says something about their scattering. He will scatter them toward all the winds. All the winds, the four winds. And then it speaks of God setting up his throne in Elam. Well, that's never happened. And this is future because this prophecy in Jeremiah 49 has never been fulfilled. If you look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15, God judges nations in relation to what that nation does to Israel. This judgment indicates that Elam was a fierce enemy of Israel. It participated in two attacks on Jerusalem. Elam was with the Assyrians and assisted the Babylonians in their attacks on Jerusalem. Now, Israel is once again a nation. That's a big part of prophetic prophecy. And ancient Elam is again trying to destroy Israel and capture Jerusalem. Iran wants to destroy Israel and drive the Jews into the entire world. Therefore, this passage says that Elam is going to be destroyed and the people will be scattered into all the nations. You can tell from just all of the news and what's happening down through the years that Elam, which is Iran, is a fierce enemy of Israel and wants to wipe them off the map, just like Ahmadinejad said. And literally speaking, a nuclear reactor sits in Elam for the purpose of destroying Israel. Elam, if you will, is Israel's most dangerous, the center of Shiite Islam, the teaching of the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. Ahmadinejad talked about this man coming on the scene to convert the world to Islam. The Mahdi will lead Islam to conquer the world, according to Shiite Islam. It's the number one enemy of Israel. Now, if you read in verse 35, God is going to break the bow of Elam. What does that mean? There were ancient archers of Elam. Is that what it's talking about? No, it means military power. In verse 36, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. This is the first time you'll notice the term four winds in the Bible. The prophet Daniel uses this expression. It means fierce judgment. God is going to bring judgment from every angle and drive them off the land. Verse 38, God is going to set his throne in Elam. Wow, that's an astonishing verse. This is the only nation other than Israel where God says he's going to set his throne in. And it is clear that God is going to set his throne in his holy temple in Jerusalem. But it appears that this verse is indicating that God's authority will be over Elam. Well, right now, Islam, of course, is the authority. But you see the revival in Iran amongst many, many, quote, Muslims converting to Christianity. You see the Holy Spirit do an amazing job in bringing many, many disgruntled, despairing Muslims to Christ in Iran. Verse 39, Jeremiah writes here, in the latter day, God would bring the people back to Elam. And that means that during the millennial reign of Christ, God is going to show his mercy and bring Iranians back into their land. I want you to pray for the people of Iran, because the Bible says that fierce judgment is coming. I don't know when. The government and the regime, I have told my Iranian friends that God hears the cries of the oppressed. He will bring them one day back into their land, because God is a God of absolute personal promise. He is faithful. What I want to do now, I want to take us to a short interview about this passage of Scripture from author Bill Salas, Nuclear Showdown in Iran. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Let's start on what's going on with this Iran prophecy.
Yeah, and I'm interested in presenting the biblical perspective.
Yes.
You know, people are so concerned about what's been going on geopolitically in Iran right now, and rightfully so.
Sure.
I mean, this radical regime is trying to get a nuclear weapon, threatening to wipe Israel off the map, threatening, if attacked, to shut down the Strait of Hormuz, through which about a third of the oil still comes through, which is only at its narrowest point, about 21 nautical miles. Easy for them to do. They're threatening global terrorism if they're struck, and, of course, Israel's probably threatening to strike. 2011, they had plans on the table to strike Iran's nuclear program. So, and there's a reason why, with all this geopolitical stuff going on over the last 4 or 5 years, that there's been negotiations with Iran, that there were sanctions, and the negotiations were very important because it's a troubling, troubling issue.
Yes, it is.
So, you know, I'm you know, when your viewers are watching the news networks and the mainstream news, they're getting the military analysts and the news pundits. And everybody's wanting to hear what they have to say, because this is a troubling issue. They could certainly attack not only Israel, but they could attack America with an EMP if they have a nuclear weapon, electromagnetic pulse. They could attack parts of Europe, et cetera, with the intercontinental ballistic missiles they're developing as well, which are not affected by this deal that's been put on the table. They can still build those and develop those with this $150 billion that they're going to get. So things are still very dangerous over there. But what I like to do is say, well, does the Bible have a perspective that we can look at, something prophetic? And when it comes to Iran, it sure does. Iran actually has two prophecies dealing with them in the end times. They're clearly listed in Ezekiel 38:5 as Persia. But a separate prophecy that we're going to talk about today and introduce your viewers to, Ezekiel wrote that, but his contemporary Jeremiah actually wrote about a decade before Ezekiel wrote his prophecy. He wrote about Elam. Now, where is Elam on a map versus Persia, that type of thing? We'll lay that out.
A
little brief history. Elam was the grandson of Noah, the son of Shem. He settled in the area by the Persian Gulf. So when you look on a map today of modern-day Iran, about one-fifth of it is Elam, and the other four-fifths is ancient Persia. And they're separated by this mountain range called the Zagros Mountains, and they've always served as a geographical barrier between Elam and Persia. Well, Elam right now is a very strategic area where you've got the Bushehr nuclear reactor in there. It was Iran's crown jewel of its nuclear program. It was built 40 years ago, and it's a nuclear disaster waiting to happen. So as we get into the prophecy and look at the geopolitics of what's going on, we're liable to connect the dots and go, oh my goodness, we're talking about a prophecy for now that is dealing with that area, that dangerous area over there, and it's a strategic target to be struck. And it's got all kinds of implications as we unfold this prophecy. So should we get into the prophecy at this point?
Yes, let's go.
Let's give them the biblical perspective.
Let's go.
Okay.
Good.
Well, it's only six verses. And in those six verses, seven times God says he will do something. And then he gives us what I call detail added assertions in the book. In other words, well, what will he do? Well, fortunately, he tells us in the same sentence pretty much what he's going to do as he does something.
Wow.
Okay, so it begins in verse 34. It talks about this prophecy being issued in the early reign of King Zedekiah,
mm-hmm.
which we look on our timetables and we see that would be about 596 B.C. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. Okay, so, but what is going to happen there? It says that God is going to break the bow of Elam at the foremost of their might. So he will break the bow of Elam, verse 35,
mm-hmm.
at the foremost of their might. Okay, and I'll come back and explain what that possibly means. Okay.
Okay.
And then once that bow is broken,
mm-hmm.
in the next verse he says, he will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter those Elamites toward all those winds. There'll be no nations, plural, where this dispersion won't take place. So in other words, it won't be an isolated scattering. It'll be a worldwide dispersion.
Mm-hmm.
Other usages of that idiom with the four winds and the scattering is when the Jewish dispersion into the nations of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So we get a worldwide dispersion being mentioned there.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says, Iran, Elam will be dismayed, detail, before their enemies, plural. So at the time of the prophecy, we have to say, well, okay, Iran's going to have enemies. So we have to ask ourselves, does Iran have enemies today? We'll get into that. Okay. Then he says, I will bring disaster, and the detail is my fierce anger. Interesting, okay? God is angry. That's why there's a disaster.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you why I think that's now, and I'll tell you why I think he's angry in just a moment.
Mm.
He says, I will consume them with the sword, okay? So that's the other thing. But then those are four powerful verses that don't present very good news for Iran, okay? The next two verses actually present really good news for Iran. And this is, to me, the bigger backstory, because you may not know this, but Iran is the number one growing evangelical population in the world right now, growing at a rate of 19.6%,
really?
According to Operation World. Dreams, visions, miracles, and healings are taking place over there.
Oh.
Supernatural means, because God knew in the end times, and this is why you find it in Joel 2,
mm-hmm.
in the end times, one of the evangelistic items on the menu had to be not just eschatology and the good gospel about Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
but God knew there'd be a time and place in certain areas where even missionaries couldn't get in, or Jonah wouldn't even want to go,
right.
And he has to roll up his sleeves, and he has to do dreams and miracles. Now, when you see all these Iranians, hear about their stories, or these
yeah.
Syrians in the refugee camps,
yeah.
you find out that the common denominator amongst most of them is a dream, or a vision, or a healing. So we get into verse 38. We've gone through the first I wills. Verse 38 tells us that he will destroy from there the bad government, the bad leadership, the kings and the princes. And then he says something very interesting. I will set my throne in that area, in Elam. Interesting. What's that about? We'll get to that as well. But then he says, in the latter years, which is the tip off to this being a latter-day prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Same exact words used in Ezekiel 38, in the latter years, so we know these are
mm-hmm.
latter years prophecies.
Yeah.
He says, I will bring back the captives of Elam, or restore the fortunes of them, meaning that those dispersed Iranians
mm-hmm.
will ultimately have a remnant that we brought back into the Messianic kingdom. They will be restored back to that affected area, but that will be when Jesus comes and sets up his Messianic kingdom. So what could he be talking about? In a nutshell, what we have to realize here is that there's going to come a time, Jeremiah was telling us 2,600 years ago, when the Lord was going to be infuriated with Iran, absolutely, fiercely angry with them. And I believe as you look through history, you'll find that there was no time where all the details of this prophecy would have found fulfillment except right now. And the Lord is furious with Iran.
Mm.
And this is a really key point. Here we are. If this is true, if God is fiercely angry with Iran right now, and I'll tell you why he's angry, here we are trying to force a deal down with this Iran that the Lord is fiercely angry with. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu says, Prime Minister of Israel, this deal with Iran paves a pathway to a nuclear weapon. Our President Obama says it cuts off every pathway to a nuclear weapon.
Mm-hmm.
So we have one guy saying this and
yes.
one guy saying that. Well, I'm telling you, if this prophecy is for our time, God is with this one, that this paves a pathway to a nuclear weapon, and that's a disaster, and he's not supporting this scenario over here that says there will be no nuclear weapon. Now, do you understand what that means for Americans? God is furious with Iran. He's got plans over there in the Middle East for his people, Israel. And we are trying to facilitate harm that could come upon Israel.
This is an amazing prophecy. It's Bill Salas. He is the author of Nuclear Showdown in Iran. And he is sharing most of the same details I was sharing with you. And here's our response to this. Please join me in praying for the Christians in Iran. And I'm talking about those former Muslims, most of them in name only because they have to according to the law there. Most of them have converted to Christianity. They have an incredible underground house church movement. They have to worship secretly. Let's pray for God's grace, for God's protection over them. He is pouring out his spirit in incredible ways in Iran. The Christian church in Iran, the underground, the house movement church in Iran, is growing leaps and bounds. These are dedicated Christians unafraid to publicly proclaim Jesus in an Islamic society, in an Islamic country like Iran. I want to go on to the next subject before we do our Bible teaching today about the subject of stoning in Iran. About 7 years ago, a 43-year-old Iranian woman was saved from being stoned to death. That is, Sakina Mohammadi Ashtahani was going to be stoned because of a so-called illicit extramarital affair, if you will. But the world's attention put a halt to the stoning of Sakina. She was recently, I think in the last 2 years, actually released from prison. Well, that was then, but now another situation has taken place in Iran. A court in Lorestan province of Iran has convicted a man and a woman of adultery and has punished them to execution by stoning. Now, since 2002, the judiciary there in Iran has been indecisive about this cruel and inhumane punishment. And there was a moratorium on the subject of stoning. This most recent case involves a woman and a clergyman. The two, according to this report, had an extramarital affair that has become entangled in a local political dispute between competing factions. The local intelligence officials, including the Internet Police, have secretly taped the clergy and the women having sex and have gathered other supporting documents. And the tape and the documents were presented in the trial for this alleged adultery. Branch 1 of Kudash's criminal court in Lorestan has sentenced the two to death by stoning. And the case has not yet been appealed, and there's still an opportunity or still a chance that the ruling will be overturned. Now, no information is forthcoming about their identity, but the punishment that's assigned is stoning. And you can only assume that she was probably married at the time of this so-called affair. Now, based on Shiite jurisprudence, a married man is entitled to temporary marriages with as many unmarried women as he wishes. That's according to Iran law. As such, the punishment of execution by stoning only applies when the female party to sexual intercourse is married. Now, despite this moratorium back in 2002, stoning has taken place in Iran in the years 2007 and 2009, and there is no ban on stoning. Now, the current head of the judiciary in Iran, which is Larijani, has defended stoning as the right punishment supported by Sharia law. Now, we need to do something about this situation like we did with the lady back in 2010. We need to get this case to the public. We need to keep track of it. We need to speak out against this barbaric practice of stoning in Iran. It is horrible. It is unjustified. And it's completely wrong. And I'm reminded of a case in the Bible where the Jewish religious leaders brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they did it not because they cared so much about the Mosaic law. They were trying to trap Jesus in a situation. So they brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, look, you know, here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, according to the law of Moses, she must be stoned. What say ye? You know, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, okay, Jesus, if you say, let her go, forgive her, you know, then you are going against the law of Moses. But if you condemn and agree with us this woman should be stoned, well, then you're obviously not who the people say you are, that you're so meek and mild and compassionate. So they're trying to trap Jesus, to discredit him. And Jesus turns and writes in the sand and then looks at her accusers and says, "Let the first one among you without sin cast the first stone." Such convicting, powerful words. They all dropped their stones and left. And Jesus turned to this woman and said, "Where are your accusers?" He said to her, "Go and sin no more." And Jesus, in essence, is pointing the finger at us about the hardened heart of hypocrisy. These religious leaders were not so much concerned about the law of God as they were about discrediting Jesus. And Jesus showed mercy to this adulterous woman. Isn't this just like Jesus taking our place, bearing our sin and shame, and showing mercy? So when I think about this couple and I think about this case, I'm reminded of who Jesus is, full of mercy, full of grace, full of truth. Well, today on the cross in the desert, I'm going to continue on my teaching series from the Beatitudes. But before we do that, I want you to hear this perfect, appropriate song about our teaching today. We're going to talk about what is meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Before we do that, I want you to hear Casting Crowns and a song called Who Am I, right now on the cross in the desert.
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, faithful in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling, Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours, I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me to calm the sea, would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are.
but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm.
Beautiful, beautiful music of Casting Crowns, Who Am I, on the cross in the desert. Before I get started in my teaching this morning, I want to bring your attention to a very important person. His name is Saeed Malekpour. His sister is my Facebook friend, and just recently, she lives in Canada, they had a very important conference drawing attention to the plight of Saeed Malekpour, who has been in prison in Iran, I think, since 2008. I have his petition on my Facebook page. And what I'm asking you to do, anyone that listens to this program, please go to my Facebook and scroll down till you see this petition, and please put your name on it. I want to tell you a little bit about Saeed. He was sentenced to life for creating a program that uploads photos to the internet. Originally, he was sentenced to death. He had this website that was hacked by some people, and they used the pictures on this website for pornographic reasons. And as a result, he, that is Saeed, was accused of having a website to promote pornography. And that is absolutely untrue. What they did, as usual, what they do with political prisoners, they beat him and they just caused so much physical harassment, they forced a confession out of him that was not true. He's been tortured, denied medical care. He's a Canadian resident. He's originally from Iran. He's been imprisoned in Iran since the 4th of October 2008, and the Iranian authorities have accused him of something he is not guilty of whatsoever at all. So he's been there way too long. His sister, his family are crushed and very, very heartbroken without him. And we have a responsibility to do something about his situation. And this is a petition from Amnesty. We are calling on Iran to free Saeed Malekpour immediately. So please, this email, this petition will be sent directly to the Ayatollah Khamenei. Please sign it today, and let's be a voice of hope and freedom to Saeed Malekpour. Just go to my Facebook page and take care of that situation immediately, as quickly as possible. I want to go to my Bible study now. We have been having a very rich and meaningful Bible study in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the Beatitudes. And so before I get into the actual study today and talk about the particular Beatitude we're going to talk about, I want to read the life-transforming words of Jesus. And so, so important for you to hear this. Matthew chapter 5, if you have a Bible, I'm quoting from the English Standard Version. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Today, we are focusing in on blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you'll notice this particular beatitude, it is a direct quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11, where Psalm 37 says, "The meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Well, when Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, notice he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He is referring to that spiritual bankruptcy that each of us has because we have broken God's law. And when he says, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit," he is saying, "Blessed are you when you take recognition that you are spiritually bankrupt and that you need God's grace." And so the first plank in the first beatitude is we are blessed, happy, and fortunate when we realize before God our spiritual bankruptcy. And the next beatitude follows logically. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that mourn, speaking of those that are spiritually bankrupt, and those that mourn over their sinfulness. Blessed are those that mourn over this fallen world of sin. Blessed are the mournful, they shall be comforted. And Jesus now follows logically with the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is the third of the eight Beatitudes. What is a meek person? Well, a meek person isn't a weak person, someone that is a carpet that people walk over. Certainly, that's what some people think when they think of meekness. But a meek person is a person with a humble and gentle heart. This describes a person who is kind, considerate to others, even in the face of opposition. This meek person is someone who is easily approachable. He's not prideful or resentful. He's not temperamental or harsh. Now, I know when I describe this, you and I just go, "Oh, how I wish I could be that way," but I just don't want people to abuse it, manipulate it, and walk all over me. You know, often I'm not very kind when someone opposes me or insults me. Well, but this is a lifelong journey. These Beatitudes are for us as kingdom citizens, and we will live out these principles our whole Christian life here on earth. Jesus is talking about meekness, inward humility. It's spiritual pose, if you will. So when you see others acting aggressively, our response as meek people is to walk in godly peace. While others are claiming their rights, and boy, has the rights been in the news here lately, my right. While others are claiming their rights, the meek Jesus is referring to, you and me, should be focusing on our own duties. And while others are crying out for revenge, the meek person says, "No, Lord, I leave this judgment to you. You are the just judge." But again, when you think of these qualities, meekness is not saying you're weak, or you're sad, or you have some type of false modesty. But meekness is portraying a man who willfully and joyfully considers his own life worth nothing, paired to the greatness of God. You see, meekness is in the Bible. And when you look at Jesus, he's the outstanding example of meekness. He describes himself as humble and gentle of heart. He says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." It's the mark of a disciple of Jesus. Now, when you think about when Jesus spoke this, you have to understand the culture he was talking to and how this quality goes against the grain of those that lived at Jesus' time. This would be the last thing they would want to be is meek. Why? Well, because in Jesus' time, it was multicultural. You had, of course, the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. And all three groups were fighting for their supremacy. The Jews took pride in their race. We're superior to others. The Romans took pride in their power. We're the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And the Greeks, well, they took pride in their knowledge. We have the greatest minds. But notice what Jesus does in contrast to all of that. He does not assert the prideful or the aggressor, but rather Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are meek. What is the promise for the meek? They will inherit the earth. You find this word inherit and many of its derivatives about 200 times in the Old Testament. The patriarchs, the prophets, looked forward to the promised land of fulfillments and great blessings. And so, what do we do with this? Well, our prayer is, Jesus, change me. Change my heart. Let me be that meek person. But wait a minute. I want to know what a meek person looks like. What is a portrait of the meek? You say, Jesus, I want to do what your word says. I want to be blessed. I want to be meek. Well, the meek, a portrait of them, number one, is the meek are the ones that trust in God. They believe that God will work for them and vindicate them when others oppose them. And biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is for you and not against you. So the first quality of a meek person is one who trusts in the Lord. The meek people, in the next quality, are ones that commit their way to the Lord, as you see in Psalm 37. And what that word means is they literally roll over their cares on God. The meek people know God is trustworthy, and so they roll their way, their business, their problems, their relationships, their health, their fears, their frustration. They roll all this onto the Lord. And meek people admit that they are insufficient to cope with the complexities and pressures and the obstacles of life. And so a meek person trusts that God is able and willing to sustain them and guide them and protect them. So a meek person trusts in the Lord. He commits their way, his ways to the Lord. And a meek person is quiet before God and waits for him. You get this allusion from Psalm 37, verse 11, but let's unpack that. Meek people are quiet and still before the Lord. Well, because a meek person trusts in God, and because they've committed their way to him, they wait patiently in stillness for the work of God in their lives. And that doesn't mean that a meek person is lazy or he's free of all frenzy, but a meek person has a steady, calm assurance that knows that God is all-powerful and that he has his life in his sovereign hands. Meek people have a quietness about their lives in the midst of upheaval. Fourth, they don't fret over the wicked. I can tell you that this is very challenging. When you see the wickedness in our world all around us, you want God's justice now. And sometimes we get very upset over the wicked. And what Jesus is teaching, don't fret over the wicked. The wicked look like they're prospering, but the meek refrains from anger. Again, because meek people are trusting in God's sovereign hands, they trust him. They wait patiently and quietly to see his power and goodness working on their behalf. And so all of these things surrounding them does not produce bitterness and anger and fretfulness in the meek person's heart. It produces it in everyone else, but the meek person does not have those qualities. This is a good portrait of what a meek person looks like. And we see that when Jesus preached this sermon, he wanted to get across an attitude, a lifestyle of his followers that would think about the value of God. He wants us to be transformed. That is his passion. And my question is that your passion? Because the promise is a meek person is going to inherit the earth or the land. I want you to go back with me to Psalm 37 as we hook this into the Beatitudes. And I want you to see how Matthew, who has Psalm 37 in his mind, is using this material to help us. And what Jesus is saying, he's thinking of Psalm 37. The Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. I want to give you what I think is a great example of meekness. This was right, I believe, right after the election of Donald Trump. Vice President Mike Pence was with, I think, a family member at the Broadway musical Hamilton. And at the conclusion of that play, the cast members, or one of the leading cast members, called out Pence about President Trump and began to really criticize Donald Trump and his agenda as Mike Pence was sitting there in the audience. Now, if I was sitting there as a vice president, hearing these critical remarks, I had paid good money to see this play. And Mike Pence was there just enjoying, relaxing with a family member. I think it was his daughter, I'm not sure. His niece, granddaughter, I'm not sure. And this cast member was criticizing Donald Trump and Mike Pence. And Michael Pence turned, I think it's to his niece or granddaughter, I'm not sure, and said, "Isn't that something? You're hearing the beautiful sound of freedom." I was so blown away by that. This is a great example of what I'm talking to you about today, about meekness. Because the common human reaction would be to stand up and fire back at that man and tell him, "How dare you talk about my president? How dare you talk about me? I paid good money to see this play. How dare you criticize me?" But in biblical meekness, instead of yelling and screaming, Mike Pence, in so many ways, was saying, "Lord, you're in control of this. Lord, you're the man that's in control of this situation. I'm not going to get angry. I'm tempted to. I'm not going to fire back. I'm not going to get upset. But I'm going to just say, this, what you're hearing, is the beautiful sound of freedom. And I can't imagine that the cast members of that play and the man who said it were so blown away. They thought for sure they were going to get Mike Pence angry. And instead, in his meekness as a Christian, he turned the tables on them and turned to his daughter or niece or granddaughter, I'm not sure, and said, "You're hearing the beautiful sound of freedom." He recognized this man had the right to criticize because he lived in America, our land of freedom. But instead of getting angry, Mike Pence obeyed his Lord, and as a meek follower of Jesus, turned away from wrath and anger and blessed this man for the right to criticize by saying, "You're hearing the beautiful sound of freedom." I remember hearing this, and I said, "Lord, person, I want to be. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Today on the cross in the desert, we are hearing the powerful teachings of Jesus and how he changes hearts and minds. We are kingdom citizens, and Jesus is giving us incredible teaching on how to live out a kingdom life with the teaching of the Beatitudes. I want to thank you so much, Mary, for joining me today and for everyone in the chat room. Next Monday, we're going to continue on with another episode of The Cross in the Desert, and we will continue the teaching of the Beatitudes. Everyone have a great weekend. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday.
Where the great of wrath are stored.